Romans chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading with verse 12 and go through the end of the chapter. I'm going to speak to you part 2 of Adam and Christ, one or the other. Adam and Christ, one or the other. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense or the trespass. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to this His word and give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, wills to receive. Let's pray. O Spirit of the living God, the author of this word, I pray as only You can do through a weak and feeble vessel, make this word clear, plain, and understandable to each mind and heart here today. And help it not to just be an intellectual exercise, but something that will stir our souls and move our innermost being, that we might adore this one who obeyed perfectly, obeyed actively in keeping Your law, obeyed passively in submitting to death, even the death of the cross. For those who are Your people, build us up. Cause us to rejoice. For those who are still in Adam and outside of Christ, may this day be the day that salvation comes to their home. And we will thank You as we ask in the name, the mighty name, the saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is, as I explained last week, a very difficult passage. I was tempted at one time to maybe take 6, 7, 8 weeks to unfold it for you. And I thought, if I do so, when I finish, you will never want to read this passage again. It is a technical passage. And so rather than trying to be technical, I want to bring it down to my level, which I hope will be your level, so that we might understand it. We saw by way of introduction last week the significance of this passage of Scripture, in that it first of all verifies the historicity of Adam and Eve, which is being denied today because of the unbiblical and hang on to your seatbelts, what I'm going to say, the satanic doctrine of evolution. Because it takes away from God and gives glory to some entity that is not even a proven fact. Evolution is only a theory. Secondly, we saw that this passage expounds the biblical teaching of federalism. Federalism is one of those good theological words you need to understand. It's going to tell us, as we will see in just a minute, that all the world hinges upon the persons and character of two men. Not Julius Caesar, as much as I like Julius Caesar. Not the great Charlemagne, as much as I like Charlemagne. Not Oliver Cromwell, not the President of the United States, or the Prime Minister of Great Britain, or the Prime Minister of Russia. Everything in all the world hinges upon one of two men. And these two men acted as federal heads, federal representatives of all the race and of all those who believe. The third thing that we saw about this passage as to why it's so significant is that it solidifies the scriptural teaching of imputation. Imputation is another one of those words that we do not see so often in Scripture, but it flows throughout all the pages of Scripture. For God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is the theme throughout all of the New Testament Scriptures. Adam's sin was imputed to every one of his posterity. And we're going to see why, if you deny that, you're really denying the gospel. And likewise, the reason this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have followed Him, the reason that you're able to approach a thrice holy, unapproachable God is only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed, not imparted. There's a key difference here in the words, imputed to you who believe. So that when you approach God, God does not look at you and your sins. And has anybody gone today without sinning? Don't tell me. Don't raise your hand. Every one of you, to one degree or another, has sinned this day. Don't tell me that you're sinless. The only way that we can approach an unapproachable God who dwells in light, as the apostle said, whom no one can approach, is through the righteousness of another. And the moment we repent of our sins and trust Christ to be our Savior and Lord, that moment, that exact moment, God takes our sins away and are put to His account, and His perfect righteousness is imputed to our account, and we are justified. Wow, what a message to give to the world. This solidifies the scriptural teaching of imputation. Fourthly, it answers the greatest of all questions that are asked. And I can't tell you in my years of ministry how many times people have asked me this question. Why? 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 I'll never forget standing in the Costa Mesa Hospital, Southern California, by the bedside of David and Diana, or Diana Marari, and their little infant boy, not hardly 2 days old, the doctor says, he's not going to make it. And here they are in tears. Why, Pastor, why? I'm not Mr. Know-it-all. I am not the World Book of Knowledge. But I'm thankful that I was able to give them a biblical answer. And they moved beyond that and grew and developed and now serving Christ fervently. It answers the greatest of all questions. Why? Why do people die? Why do people sin? why is there evil in this world? And fifthly, the significance of this passage assures us that there is a solution for all human misery. I don't know about you, but when we come to the end of this section this morning, if God will give me, let me my words be an economy of words and I can get there, we're going to see something that should cause every one of us to stand up and shout, "Glory to the Lamb." There is a solution to human misery. It's not found in Russia. It's not found in Great Britain. It's not found in Washington, D.C. It's not found in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. It's not found here on this world. It is found in heaven, and it emanates from heaven, and it flows from heaven down to this world, and it is what Paul calls the reign of grace. There is a solution to human misery. It's not your doing. It's not what you've accomplished. It's not who you are. It's not what side of the track you were born. It resides in heaven as God causes His grace to flow on this earth. That's why we sing, "God bless America." God causes grace to shine upon thee. That is the great answer to all human misery. Grace, that second song that we sang this morning. Grace, grace. Grace is the world's, is the answer to the world's misery. And it's found here in this chapter. Now, having said that, this, I don't know about you, this stuff stirs me up. I could preach my sermon from last Sunday all over again. I remember one of my professors said, never preach a sermon twice. Unless, if you're too lazy to prepare a new sermon, don't preach an old sermon. But if it needs to be preached again, preach it again. And I feel like I want to preach this again. We have a message to tell to the nations. There is a solution to human misery. If you're here today and you're in misery and you're broken and you're hurt and you feel your whole life is shattered, there's a solution for you. And it's not found in you and what you do. I'm glad for that regarding myself. It's found in the God of all grace as He reveals Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this passage of Scripture, and I want to do it under five headings quickly and make some application. The first thing I want us to see, and I think this is the thrust that the apostle is starting out with here in this passage, and it is the history of humanity in Adam. Adam was a real person. He didn't evolve out of some slime pit. He was created by divine fiat, by a divine direct act of God Almighty Himself. He, the Lord, the Creator, reached down into the earth that He created, and He formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The word there in the Hebrew is nephim. It's not a living being, a living creature. He became a living soul. God placed him in the garden. Anything you want to do, Adam, you're free, except one thing. You've heard me tell this story over and over. But I'll keep telling it over and over because it's so necessary. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam did not die physically, but he died spiritually, and the process of human death began. Though his name is not mentioned in verse 12, it is understood to be Adam, which is brought out to us in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The first man, the head of the human race. This verse tells us three things. It tells us sin entered into the world through this one man. There were no thorns and thistles. There were no, I want to believe there were no mosquitoes. Can't prove that, but. And a question I'd like to ask Noah. Why didn't you squash that rascal? Mosquitoes and I do not get along. Sin entered into the world through this one man. He stood as the federal representative. And as a result, death entered the world through and because of sin. The wages of sin is what? Sin has wages. We're going to come to this later. And thirdly, death was passed upon all men because, and I want you to look here in verse 12. It's an unusual construction in the language of the New Testament. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And your translation will probably have a hyphen there. And it's done for emphasis. How have all sinned? What does all have sinned mean? And when this is answered, we will have answered another question. Are people sinners because they sin, or do people sin because they're sinners? What does it mean? How many of you, as parents, have sat down with your little children? I was just looking at Brother Keith this morning, and I said, Brother, let me look at your eyes. I want to see how much sleep you've gotten. Kimberly is at home with that little precious gift. How many of you, parents, sat down and said, now, I want to give you a lesson. I want to teach you how to disobey me and get away with it without me knowing it. Any of you did that with your children? I want to teach you how to break into the cookie jar and get cookies just before supper and I not find out about it. I want to teach you how that you can disobey me and go around behind my back and do what you know you should not do without me finding out about it. You want to learn this? How many of you parents did that? I'm being facetious here. None of you have. Why? You don't have to teach people how to sin. It comes naturally. Right? Even little Max. It comes naturally. The psalmist David said, children exit their mother's womb speaking lies. How have we all sinned? Well, let me just throw you a little history lesson in here. There was a Welsh monk. That'll save you, Tim. Some say he's a British monk. He was actually from Wales. Named Pelagius. He hated Augustine's teaching of grace. And he formed what is known as Pelagianism, the father of which is the father of Arminianism. And Pelagius said, people are not born sinners. And Adam's sin was not imputed to his children. I say, oh really? Why then did Cain murder Abel? He said, people are not born sinners. They learn how to sin. It's a product of their culture and their environment. Men, women, boys and girls are born into this world basically good. And they learn how to sin because they watch others. That's not what the Scripture is teaching. The Pelagian view states that since Adam sinned, therefore people died. People actually and personally are not sinners until they actually and personally sin. Since people learn to sin, they're not really sinners. That's what Robert Schuller out there in California at the Crystal Cathedral, he said, we should never tell people. We should never tell people that they're sinners. And I said, if you don't do that, there will be no hope for the gospel. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, not that which was good. I came to call sinners to repentance. And the only hope that anyone has is to, one, come to grips with the fact of their own human sin. I was talking to a lady right over here in this Highland neighborhood, and she said she's had a federal warrant out for her and her husband. I said, you need to turn yourself in. She said, I'm not bad. I'm basically good. I said, oh, really? Then why do you have a federal warrant for your arrest? People deceive themselves. I'm basically good. No, you were born in sin. And in sin did my mother, David said, conceive me. All, and that all have sinned. How have we all sinned? If sin produces death, and death is a product of sin, how can we explain the death of little infants that have not yet had the opportunity to sin? I think of our missionary church planter among Native Americans. I referred to it last Sunday. Miss Lydia gave birth to a little baby girl, precious, darling little girl. And for 37 minutes, once she exited her mother's womb, she struggled. And 37 minutes after she was born, she died. Was it because this little baby had sinned, done something wrong? Was it because Miss Lydia had sinned or done something wrong? No, no, no. It's because she was an Adam. I love what they named her. They named her Gloria Hope. They were able to give God the glory, and they said there is a hope that's found in the gospel. My little second cousin, Andrew Adams, healthy pregnancy for my first cousin once removed. Everything was going smoothly and swell, and here he is born. And just a few days later, he died. And every time I go to visit my father's grave, I pass by little Andrew Adams' tombstone. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, in that all have sinned. Notice, for until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. I want you to see that word. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness or similitude of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Notice how this context develops itself. In verse 15, but the free gift is not likewise. One man's offense, some translations you're using this morning has the word trespass. Actually, the language of the New Testament is paratoma, which means fall. Paratoma. If you put down fall in this word, you would be accurately translating it. By one man's fall, many died. Verse 16, judgment was by one unto condemnation. Verse 17, by one man's fall, trespass, offense, death begins to reign. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Again, we see federalism. Now, I want you to notice something here in the history of humanity and Adam. Adam, again, was the head and representative of all mankind in the garden when he fell. It wasn't Eve. And the reason I chose the scripture reading this morning in 1 Timothy is to see how the New Testament writers believed and understood the historicity of Adam and Eve. But Eve is not put to blame here. Adam is. Adam stood representing all of his posterity. Paul does not even mention Eve here in this passage, the woman. She is not to be blamed. It is because we and all of mankind, and I want you to hang on to these words, sinned in Adam. That's the reason we die today. It is, notice, not because we sinned like Adam, but because all people have sinned in Adam. You say, I don't agree with that. I did not eat a bite of that apple. I was not in the garden. It wasn't my fault. My friends, the whole world understands this. It's our idiosyncratic 21st century America that rejects this concept. You see, all the world understands when a general goes into battle and he wins or loses the battle, who gets the praise? Not the soldiers, the general. And on, I could use so many illustrations to show this. Adam represented all of us. And it's not because we sinned like Adam, but when it says here, because all sinned, there is a Greek, I don't want to get down with technicalities here, there is a Greek emphasis. If you put all sinned in Adam, that would be the emphasis, the point that Paul is making. Furthermore, this answers the question as to why do people sin? Why is it that the world is not filled with people that are perfect, that have never done anything wrong? Even to those people that say, you know, I'm basically good, you ask them, have you ever lied? Have you ever taken anything, no matter how big or how small it is, that was not yours? Have you ever wanted something that someone else has but you do not have? Have you ever had sinful thoughts, sexual thoughts about others? When you begin to examine people, all of a sudden we realize that the myth of the goodness of man has exploded. Why is it that we're not getting better and better? Why is it that we that are a little older, the older we get, I remember, you've heard me say this before, I remember when I was first saved, I thought, man, I can't wait to become an older Christian. I'm going to have great victory over sin. I'm not going to be struggling with these things I'm struggling with now. I'm going to get better and better and better. And here I am, ready to go on Medicare, and I'm still struggling with some of the same things that I struggled with as a young Christian. And don't tell me you don't. I know better. Secondly, the history of humanity before Christ, verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Why did people die from Adam until Moses, even over those that had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam? Why did people die if there was no law? If there was no law, why sin and death? Nevertheless, people did die from Adam to Moses, even those that did not sin exactly as Adam. Why? I think the most succinct answer is given by R.C. Sproul. He said the only rational explanation, if there was death all that time between Adam and Moses, is that there had to be sin from Adam to Moses. What else does it mean? It means there had to be law. And Adam, as he stood in the garden, stood with the law of God written upon his heart. And as Paul explains in Romans 2:15, every person living has the work of the law because they bear the image of God. They have the work of the law written on their hearts. That's why they know they shouldn't lie. They shouldn't steal. They shouldn't disobey your parents, their parents. How many children walk in and say, Dad and Mom, I'm going to disobey you now. Instead, when you go and disobey them, you sneak around, you try to cover up. But be sure your sin will find you out. You know. Why? Because there's the work of the law written on your heart. It tells you, this is wrong. That's why even people who have never one time heard the gospel in the Amazon River Basin, they know it's wrong for one person to go to the hut of another person and take something that is not his or hers. The law of God is written on their hearts. And it is written on all the hearts. That's why sin was there. That's why death was there. John R.W. Stott says this, "All died because all sinned in and through Adam, the representative or federal head of the human race. The concept of our having sinned in Adam is certainly foreign to the mindset of Western individualism. But we are to subordinate Scripture to our own, but are we to subordinate Scripture to our own cultural perspectives? Africans and Asians who take for granted the collective solidarity of the extended family, tribe, nation, and race do not have the difficulty which Western people experience. They understand the chief of the tribe, whomever that may be, represents the tribe, and therefore whatever comes about because of that." Thirdly, I'm just giving you, I'm not able to cover all of this in detail. Thirdly, the comparison between Adam and Christ. This comparison is not a parallel, but it's really antithetical. In this passage, only two men are talked about. You will not find we in here, or you or I. Paul talks about you and I, chapter 5, the verses before. He's going to pick it up in chapter 6, and he's going to use you and I. But there will be no we in here. Why? Because he is not dealing with personal actions. He is dealing with representative actions. Two men, Adam and Christ, two acts. Adam sinned. Adam offended. Adam trespassed. Adam disobeyed. I mean, God didn't give him 100 commandments to keep. He gave him one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Only one. And then there is Christ. Adam sinned, Christ was righteous. He lived a perfect life, obedience. Philippians 2:8, one of those beautiful passages that every one of you should memorize. Philippians 2:5 through 11. "Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in likeness of man, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Jesus wasn't fighting and saying, no, I'm not going to go. You can't make me go. In the garden, as the cup of God's wrath hung over his head, "Father, if it be your will, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He obeyed the law perfectly. No one could accuse him of sin. And that perfect obedience is the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. It's not my righteousness, and it's not just the generic righteousness of God. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that thrills me. That when God looks at you who have believed upon Christ, He doesn't look at you with the good things that you've done and praise His name. He doesn't look at me with the bad things He's done. He looks at me through Jesus Christ. He looks at you through Jesus Christ. And He receives you for Jesus' sake. That's why we should always pray in Jesus' name. Adam's sin brought death, brought judgment, brought condemnation. We don't have to condemn the world. The world is already under condemnation, John 3:18. He that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed the gospel. He is under condemnation, waiting for the great day in which there will be the final condemnation. But look at Christ, and look at the terms that Paul uses here. The free gift, righteousness, grace, life, justification, acquittal. Beautiful terms. Beautiful terms. Thirdly, the history of men in Christ. Notice in verse 18. Oh, I'm passing by so much of this. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, verse 17, much more those who received abundance of grace. Aren't you glad that you use that word abundance? Not just grace, but abundance of grace. And the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. All men in verse 18 is not a universalistic passage. It means all who are in Christ. Note, this is one of the many places where the word all does not mean all. What is Paul saying here in 15 through 19? 18, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. And that word made there is constituted sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And there's a world of difference. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Here's the history of people in Christ. If you're in Christ, notice there are three phrases in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded. Verse 17, those who receive abundance of grace. Verse 20, but where grace or sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's one of those superlatives, hopping over everything. And that leads me to the last point I want to leave with you before I make some application. I want you to see the reign of grace here. Is there any hope for the world? Some of you have come in this morning. You look at your lives. You look back over how you lived. You look at the messes that some of you are in. You've tried to turn over new leaves. You've tried to do better. You've got Tony Robbins self-help tapes. You listen to Joel Osteen. You hope to get better. But you just can't quite get there. Is there any hope for you? Yes, there is, my friends. It's seen here. Ultimately, and I want you to follow this reasoning carefully, ultimately, there are only two visible rulers in the world. Only two. Not the heads of state, not the head of the United Nations. There are only two visible rulers in the world. You know who they are? Death and grace. Lloyd-Jones notes, listen, ever since Adam fell, death has reigned over all mankind worldwide. The world is a place of cemeteries. You don't see people getting better and better the older they get. You see them getting glasses. You see them start walking with canes. You see them go into wheelchairs. You watch them become decrepit. You watch them decay. You watch them die. And today we want to do away with graveyards and cemeteries. We don't like to think about death. I have family members, they say, let's just cremate them. We won't have to worry about it. We won't have to think about it. And no matter what they think, death still reigns. The best doctors in the world, Dr. Tim, I love him. I've told people he's the best. The best you can do on the best of your days, when it comes that person's time to die, you cannot save them. When my mother died, the doctor told us, if I had been standing right beside her, I could not have saved her. The world is full of cemeteries, Lloyd-Jones says. It is a place of death and gloom and end. However, there's a greater ruler. Death is reigning if you're outside of Christ. If you're in Adam, death is reigning in your life. But there is another ruler and a greater ruler. It's grace. If you've believed upon Christ, whether you realize it or not, grace is reigning in your heart and life. You're not the person you used to be. You're not what you want to be, but you're not the person you used to be. Why? It's not because you're so clever, you're so experienced. It's because there's a principle of grace reigning in your heart and life. I want to read just a little longer quote by John R.W. Stott. It was said so well, I thought, why try to say it when someone can say it better, right? This repetition of the gift of grace, the abundance of grace, grace abounding, challenges our perspective, Stott says. Who reigns today? Who is on the throne? Before Christ came, the throne was occupied by sin and death, and the world was strewn with corpses. But since Christ came, the throne has been occupied by grace and by those who have received grace, and the reign of grace has been characterized by life. Verse 21 sums up Paul's purpose that, and it's one of those, what we call a henna clause in the Greek, that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is this our vision? He asked. In our view of ultimate reality, who is occupying the throne today? Are we still living with the whole scene dominated by Adam as if he remained unchallenged and Christ had never came? Or are we authentic New Testament Christians whose vision is filled with Christ crucified, risen, and reigning? Is guilt still reigning in your heart and life? Is death still the governing fear of your heart and life? Or is grace reigning and life is dominating? To be sure, sin and Satan may seem to be reigning still, since many continue to bow down to them. But their reign is an illusion, a bluff. For at the cross, sin and death were decisively defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. Now Christ reigns, exalted at the Father's right hand, and with all things under His feet, welcoming the nations and waiting for His remaining enemies to be made His footstool. What Adam lost in the garden, Christ, by His perfect obedience, regained, as John Milton put it. Paradise lost, paradise restored, paradise regained. The disobedience of one and the obedience of the one. And because of the obedience of one, grace is reigning in the hearts and lives of all believers. I'm going to have to cut through some notes, but I want to make some application here. What does all this have to do? First, with us. First of all the problems, all the pain and sorrow, all the wars and rumors of war, and all the sufferings and death in the world are not God's fault. They all can be attributed to one man and one act of his disobedience. I want to read something. I'll never forget when I read this. In the Orange County Register, Los Angeles area, October 15th, 1995, it was written by a young lady named Tara Fritch. She was 18 years old. And it was a syndicated column, and she is from Riverside, or was at that time from Riverside, New Jersey. And listen to what she wrote and what was put in the paper. If you want to see it, I have the article clipped out so you can know that I'm not making this up. She said, quote, "I was taught that God was the Almighty and was good. But the past few months have set me straight. There is no God. At least, not the God everyone is talking about. If he/she was real, then there wouldn't be so much disease, death, hurt, and heartbreak in the world." In December, she says, "One of my friends lost her mother. In January, a friend was killed on his way to school. In April, a friend of the family lost his long battle with AIDS. And in May, one of my best friends also lost her mother." "What God would do this to anyone?" she asked. "None that I know of or believe in." What this shows is a pervasive ignorance in our country of the Scriptures and of the Gospel. This reveals how biblically ignorant most people really are. It's not God's fault that there's death and sorrow and hurt and pain and sadness and wars and poverty and killings and on and on and on and on and on. It's not God's fault. It resides in the human heart, and it can be traced all the way back to Adam, the man of the earth, the first man. Secondly, this morning, every one of us sitting here in this congregation, you are either a descendant of Adam or you are living in Christ, one or the other. You can be. If you're living in Christ, you're still a descendant of Adam. Death, no matter if you're in Christ, you're still going to die unless Jesus returns, right? But you will loathe the disobedience of Christ, which brought sin and death, or you will love the obedience of Christ, which brought righteousness and life through grace and faith. Which is it with you this morning? I blame Adam. It's your fault, Adam, and now I've got to deal with it. But let's quit blaming and say Christ has given the reign of grace and the gift of grace, and nothing we face is greater than the grace of God. Where sin abounded, hallelujah, grace did much more abound. And then I want to throw a theological note here that it so disturbs me. The head of the systematic theology department at New Orleans Baptist Seminary, Dr. Adam Harwood, I am calling names, denies the imputation of Adam's sin to humanity. Children are not sinners until they reach the age of accountability, and they are only sinners because they learn to sin from their parents. If you deny the imputation of Adam's sins, you undermine to all humanity, you've undermined the gospel, because you cannot deny the imputation of Adam's sin and then receive with the other hand the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Because here in this passage, they're inseparably linked together. Some of you young people, you're thinking, maybe our church is a little too strict and you want a little something a little less concise. And you're going to go out there and you watch, and I think it's been taught in our Sunday school classes, you watch this minimalistic approach, thinking that the less that we believe, the more unity we have. And that is so erroneous. And today, this whole city, Shreveport and Bossier, are filled with preachers that do not believe that people are born in sin. They become sinners because they sin, but they're not born in sin. And that's an undermining of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a great eternal principle, thirdly, that brings stability and balance to fallen humanity. Although it is hidden from the eyes of many, it is the imposition of grace. This grace is not a cooperative effort between God the Creator and His creatures. Instead, it is sovereign grace. Divinely imposed upon a broken world, mediated through Jesus Christ, and received by faith alone. My friends, this morning as I close out, very simply, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, death is reigning in your life. But if you're in Christ, grace is reigning. Boy, I don't feel like such a reigning Christian. I'm not talking about R-A-I-N-I-N-G, as in reign, which it's doing right now. I'm talking about R-E-I-G-N, ruling reign. Pastor, you don't know what a hard week I've had this week. I was talking with someone, they said, man, I was so angry at work this week. All sorts of thoughts. I said, join the crowd. None of y'all had a rough week, did you? We're living in a broken world where death reigns, but through Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness and the gift of eternal life received by faith alone, grace is reigning in you. You're different. Not perfect, not flawless, but you're different. And one day He's going to change you. That's what this whole story is about. Notice verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace to the charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with its echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Is grace reigning in you or death? If death, flee to Christ and begin a new life in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, as I have taken a very complicated passage that needed more time than what I gave it this morning, I pray that You will be gracious to us and You will cause us to understand it in a very uncomplicated way, that we might see that what Adam lost for us in the garden, the Lord Jesus regained for us by His perfect obedience to Your law, by His perfect submission to the death of the cross, by His burial in a borrowed tomb, by His resurrection from the dead, and by His ascension as our advocate, as our representative at the Father's right hand. Oh Father, I pray that grace will reign and rule in each of our hearts and lives that have believed upon Christ today. It is reigning. May we submit to it. May we turn from the wiggling under the chafing under the collar. May we humbly follow our Lord Jesus Christ, lovingly demonstrating to others that grace has changed us. Seal your truth to each mind and heart today. Bring forth fruit that remains, that we might bring great glory to you. And in this world filled with human misery, may we be used of you as agents of change to tell them of the reign of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen.